Let's pray, and then I'll move through the outline. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful morning, and we count it a privilege to be together yet again, Lord. You've sustained us, you've been faithful, and you are deserving of our praise. Lord, as we come before the book of Revelation here and give special attention to it, I pray that you would give us understanding. We know that it is from John the Apostle. We trust that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the book is filled with mention of blessings associated with reading it and understanding it and living by it, Lord. And we want those blessings, and so we do pray that you would help us to understand this book so that we might obey the things that it reveals to us to the glory of your name. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so lesson 13, it's on the structure of the book of Revelation. So, you know, we've kind of been inching towards the book of Revelation. We've looked at different interpretive methods of the book of Revelation, preterist, futurist, historicist, idealist. Remember, kind of just different approaches to the question, what period of time is this book speaking to? We've also looked just at some basic principles of interpretation, you know, acknowledging the symbolism that's within the book, acknowledging the fact that it was to be applicable to the early church, those who received it, noticing the pattern of recapitulation, those sorts of things. And so some of that is repeated in the first part of this lecture, but repetition is good, right? I mean, it's just nice to encounter things over and over again. But ultimately, we were trying to get at to ask the question, what is the structure of this book? What is the structure of it? How is it organized? It's good to labor to understand how a book is organized so that you could best interpret it. That's true of any book of the Bible. You know, how is it laid out? It's probably a little easier to notice how, like, the book of Romans is laid out. You know, there's an introduction, there's a body, there's kind of a conclusion to it. You could probably sit there and just kind of outline the thing pretty easily as Paul moves from one topic to the next and develops those things in a very systematic and linear way. The book of Revelation could be a little more difficult given its literary genre, okay? So what the author does in this chapter, Dr. Johnson, in chapter 2 of his commentary, he begins by just noticing some basic things. I think he steps back to the broadest level possible, first of all, and then he moves and makes more nuanced observations to help us come to terms with the structure of the book of Revelation, okay? He does make this note at the very beginning. He says, Revelation is a picture clear enough to bring blessing upon its simple listeners. That's principle one. It is also a puzzle complex enough to challenge the most rigorous researcher. So that's kind of true of every book of the Bible to a certain degree. I remember making a point of that when we dipped into John, right? What was the phrase? It is at the same time a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. I forget who said that initially, but it's something to that effect. I like that imagery. It's both basic but yet deep. The book of Revelation is similar. And he picks up on this illustration of a puzzle. I thought that was unique to me, right? I guess it just kind of stuck in my subconscious from from reading Dr. Johnson, right? But he says, what do you do when you go to build a puzzle? The first thing you look for are straight edges. I think that's a very helpful illustration here, you know. The illustration I used earlier had to do with having the wrong box top or something like that, and I'm sure I picked that up along the way somewhere. But here he's saying when a puzzle is complex, a good puzzler will take the time to first find the straight edges and kind of get the outline and then begin to fill in the details from there. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. He's saying, let's just find the straight edges. Let's find the corners first, then the straight edges, and then we'll fill in the details in terms of figuring out how this book is structured. Point two here in the outline, he just makes the simple observation that there is a beginning, middle, and end to the book of Revelation, right? That's profound, a beginning, middle, and end. But he's saying here that there's clearly a prologue, a body, and an epilogue. The prologue is verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. Looks like an exclamation mark there for the one, but you get the idea. The body is really the bulk of the book of Revelation, 1:9 through 22:9. And the epilogue, the conclusion to it, is 22:6 through 21. You might say, well, is that a typo because there's an overlap between the body and the epilogue? Did you notice that there? 1:9 to 22:9. The epilogue 22:6 through 22:1. He has a little footnote in his commentary that just makes mention of the fact that verses 6 through 9 kind of function as both a conclusion to the body and the beginning of the epilogue. And he cites another commentator, another scholar, to make that point. So that's the most basic thing we need to recognize about the book of Revelation. As we're approaching this book, it has an introduction, a body, and an epilogue. So that's helpful. That's kind of like the corners of the puzzle piece, I guess. We're on our way to understanding this book. He does hone in upon the title in 1:1 and the structure of the body. He says, notice the chain of transmission. This is a revelation given by God to Jesus. And then it was given to Jesus, and he revealed it by sending it through his angel. And the angel communicated it to John, and it is John who bears witness to all that he saw writing to the seven churches. So that's just interesting to note. This is the chain of transmission here, and that kind of pops up at certain points throughout the book of Revelation, okay? That pops up at certain points throughout the book of Revelation, John seeing a vision of an angel, you know, and it you know, just helps provide some markers to the structure of the book. Just a little side note here, I think it is interesting. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Incarnation. Today we'll be talking about not the person of Christ, but the work of Christ, and it'll be heavily emphasized that he is the mediator between God and man. So I've been trying to make the point that when we think of Jesus, we think of God, we shouldn't think of the exact same thing. We ought to have a distinction in our mind that though Jesus is divine, he is not God, period, right? I mean, God is God, and Jesus is Jesus. He is the God-man. If we don't have that distinction, we kind of lose this whole concept of mediator. You know, he's the middleman. He's the mediator between God and man. And here, that comes out even in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? That God is giving this revelation to whom? To Jesus, who then reveals it to John by way of his angel, and then John to the churches. So even here, Christ is like, as the God-man, serving as mediator, as prophet, in a sense, you know. And so we'll get into that today in the sermon, but just an interesting observation. He also wants us to notice this simple thing about the structure of the body. This is under 3b. Notice the chronological dislocation between order of visions and the order of the events symbolized in the visions. This has already been discussed in previous lessons, right? Just notice that from time to time, even in the middle of the book of Revelation, things seem to come to the end of human history, and then we return back to, let's say, the time of Christ. Okay? So again, it just historicism sees everything, the chronology of the literature matching the chronology of history, but idealism notices that there's what he calls chronological dislocation, right? That the chronology of the book of Revelation doesn't necessarily match the chronology of human history. It goes back. It repeats often. So notice that, first of all, concerning the structure of the body. And notice here also the command to write in verse 19 of chapter 1 and the content of the body. Write the things which you have seen is the command to John. Write the things which you have seen, things which are, 1:19, and things which shall take place after these things, 1:19 and also 4:1. Okay, so this just gives us, again, we're looking at the edges, the puzzle pieces going, okay, what's the basic structure of it? Well, what we see is that the letters to the seven churches are the things which are. This is coming to John, let's just say 90 AD, and he's to write down things which are. That's the letters to the seven churches, things as they are now in human history predominantly, and things which shall be. What does the futurist say concerning that distinction between the things which are and the things which shall be? What does the futurist say concerning that? Well, they would acknowledge that, most of them would acknowledge that the things which are the letters to the seven churches, but when do they see the things which shall be starting to take place? Yeah, there's a huge gap, right? Things which are, letters to the seven churches, things which shall be, that will happen yet in our future. But from the idealist position, what do we see? Things which are, letters to the seven churches, and things which shall be, when will those things begin to happen? Yeah, from John's day forward, not from our day forward, but from John's day forward, right? Of course, there are some things that will only come to pass at the end of human history, but the book of Revelation has actually given us a pattern of how things will progress within the church age. That's the correct answer. Okay, so just notice here, 119, it's helpful to put your eyes on it, right? Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this, okay? That's the ESV, so Dr. Johnson's using a different version here in his commentary. And then if you go over to chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, so this is after the letters to the seven churches, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you which must take place after this. There's a marker here that chapter 4 onward is a revelation of those things which are to take place after the moment in which John was living, you know, from that day forward. The futurist says, well, that will happen in our future. The idealist or the historicist says this is pertaining to things that have been happening already in the church age. Yeah. They're similar in that both views see the bulk of the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in the church age. The difference between the two is that the historicist position expects things to roll out chronologically, matching the chronology of the book of Revelation.
And the idealist sees it with that interruption.
Yeah, recapitulation is the big word to remember. The idealist position is also called the recapitulation position, right? It just acknowledges that there's startovers time and again in the book of Revelation. Let's go back, you know, and different camera angles sometimes talking about the same period of time in history, right? Also, Dr. Johnson here, as we move on to point five, notices the special emphasis upon the Spirit. So we're to notice the Spirit of prophecy. Pay special attention to references to John becoming in the Spirit. We could go back to the Old Testament to understand what this language means. For example, Ezekiel 8:3, Ezekiel is in the Spirit all of a sudden. He's seeing these visions. And time again, John is said to be in the Spirit, Revelation 1:10, 4:2. So we're already at 4:1, right? But look at 4:2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven and with one seated on the throne. So it's a marker. It's a marker that this phrase just kind of indicates that John is now receiving kind of a new vision. This isn't just all one vision, that's the point, but it's kind of one vision after the next, one experience after the next in the book of Revelation. It's again, all I'm saying here is these are markers, red flags, if you want, you know, just showing us that, helping us to discern the structure of the book of Revelation. And so this is one of them, seeing that John from time to time is said to become in the Spirit. In Revelation 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10, for example. Okay. Also, it's important to notice that Revelation contains sets of seven. Quite often, there are sets of seven in the book of Revelation. Is Revelation organized in sets of seven? That is the question. And I have a note here to see Dr. Johnson's book, page 37 and following. I had to just cut some stuff out for the sake of time to get through this little teaching here, right? But this would be a wonderful thing to go through yourself. Chapter 2, page 37 here in the commentary. And he just makes note of different commentators' opinion concerning this. For example, in I Saw Heaven Open, Michael Wilcock sees the book of Revelation, the body of the book of Revelation, as a series of eight scenes, okay? And then he mentions them here on pages 37 through 38. Later on, he talks about the view of Vern S. Poitras, who in one of his books or in one of his articles organizes the book of Revelation into seven scenes, seven letters to the churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven symbolic histories, seven bowls, seven messages of judgment on Babylon, seven last things. All right, but then he makes a note that Poitras at some point kind of amended that view and sees seven cycles that are similar to what he had before, but there is a culminating act now, the New Jerusalem. But here is what Johnson says on page 41 as he brings this to a conclusion. He says, "For our purposes, this is the bottom line. Subtle, unmarked, sevenfold structures may be embedded at various layers in the literary artistry of Revelation. Hence, Wilcock or Poitras may be correct in discerning a sabbatical macro structure for the book as a whole and its individual sections. But the sevenfold structures that are essential to framing the puzzle will be those that are marked. Letters, seals, trumpets, bowls. They're marked, you know, as just being clear as day." And what he eventually says is this, is that the book of Revelation may not be structured quite as cleanly as we would want it to be, you know? Like, wouldn't that be nice if it were just cut and dry and obvious? It's seven sets of seven, you know, and here we outline the book in that way. But he's saying it's probably not structured in quite such a pronounced way. Nevertheless, it is still helpful to see that there are these sets of seven contained within the book. And so, I don't know. I think commentators, that's kind of like the Holy Grail, right? To be able to open up a book of the Bible and be like, here it is, you know, here's the key that unlocks it all and shows us the structure, you know. So men, I think, are tempted to search for that. I appreciate Johnson's approach to say these men are noticing something for sure, you know, but given the fact that they can't come to agreement upon what exactly the structure is, probably tells us that the book is not really organized around those sets of seven in such a tight way, okay? But nevertheless, we need to notice these sets of seven in the book of Revelation as we're laboring to see the structure of it. Point seven here, we should also notice the use of anticipation, this kind of literary feature in the book, where symbolic figures and events that are to be disclosed in greater detail later in the book are often introduced briefly at an earlier point. Okay. So, for example, the beast of Revelation 13:7 is introduced briefly, just mentioned, in 11:7. So two chapters earlier, we hear about this beast, but who is this beast? We wonder, what is this all about? He moves on quickly, and then later in 13:7, the beast is back again, but he's now given attention and we're told more about it. So it's this literary feature of anticipation. You know, something is introduced just to kind of whet our appetite, I guess, and then it's returned to. So also we may see this in Revelation 6:12-17, where the sun is blackened, the moon reddened like blood, etc. But this is only a preview of the dissolution of the whole world order of the old creation portrayed in detail in the vision of the seven bowls. Okay, so in 6:12-17, we see, we just get kind of a foretaste of the final judgment. You know, it's anticipation. It's just a little bit, a very brief period of Scripture describing the final judgment, but that's returned to in much greater detail later on in the book. Okay, it's anticipation. It's the same event being told again from a different camera angle, more detail being given to that particular event. And so he says here, Johnson says on page 44, that recognizing these instances of foreshadowing sensitizes us to the broader structural feature of repetition or recapitulation, right? I mean, I think that is the key to understanding this book, that when we see this literary feature used, anticipation, it reminds us that this is not just a chronological treatment of human history, but, okay, what is said in 6:12 is definitely connected to what is said later to us in the bowl judgments. You know, there's a connection. The same spheres are being affected in both things, but what we have is a different camera angle. So it just kind of sensitizes us to the feature of repetition or recapitulation in the book of Revelation. And so what he says here concerning repetition in point eight is that repetition is used in two distinct ways. And he's a bit critical of some commentators who see the repetition of the book of Revelation, but only see it in one way, as if it's just pure repetition, as if, you know, we've talked about this, how in the trumpets, judgments are poured out upon the earth, and we notice that the first four trumpets and the first four bowls seem to be talking about the same things. It's possible for us to say, oh, they're both talking about the exact same event. So repetition, but just in kind of a flat way. What Johnson is recognizing here, though, is that, yes, there's clearly repetition, but there seems to be also an advancement in the case of the movement from the trumpets to the bowls, to where the trumpets, I mean, there's similar things being affected, but the trumpets affect only a third of the earth, whereas the bowls, when the wrath is poured out under the bowls, it affects the whole of the earth. So what we're talking about here are similar things, God's judgment partially, God's judgment finally. Is that the same event being portrayed then? If the trumpets are describing God's partial judgment and the bowls are describing his total judgment? We see repetition or recapitulation, but it's not the same event. You know, the final judgment is in view with the bowls, but God's partial and ongoing judgment is in view with the trumpets. And so I think Johnson is very helpful here. He says that in some instances, what we have is a different camera angle on the same event with the repetition of the book of Revelation, right? A window on the events of a particular time period is what we see. So, for example, you'll notice throughout the book of Revelation that different terminology is used to describe clearly the same period of time. 42 months, 11:2, 13:5, 1,260 days, 11:3, 12:6, or a times, time, and a half time. Okay, if you pay careful attention to this, you'll notice that all three of these phrases or the terminology is actually referring to the same length of time. 42 months, 1,260 days, or a times, time, and time and a half, or a half a time, excuse me. It's referring to the same period of time, just using different terminology. So it's a marker that we're talking kind of about the same period in human history here. In each of these instances. I don't have the math in front of me, but I wish I did.
What is a time? I understand what you're saying. It's before the 2 month period, but how would you know what that meant if you were just a lay person?
So 42 divided by 12, 3.5, okay? No, divided by 360.
Oh, okay.
Lunar calendar.
Okay. It's the same,
3.5 years. Okay, so 42 months, 3.5 years. 1,260 days, 3.5 years. A times, plural, time, and half a time.
Okay.
3.5 years. Okay, so I guess what you could do is you could say, well, those are all different 3.5-year periods somehow. Or what you could see is that this is a marker here. It's a literary feature. Instead of just saying it the same way, 42 months, 42 months, 42 months, it's 42 months, 1,260 days, and a times, time, and a half a time. It's a literary way of bringing some diversity to the text, but showing us that it's the same period in view, right? And so the repetition of the time measurement suggests that the visions have to do not only with the same time period, but also with the same conflict viewed from different perspectives. Same time period, same conflict. The diversity, though, in the terminology is showing that it's a different perspective on each one of these things, you know, that's being brought to us. So do you get that? Recapitulation sometimes is showing us that it's a different camera angle of the same period of human history, the same events. That's the case here in the things that that we've just discussed. And you asked about the times, time, and half a time. Daniel 7:25. We should go there. Again, how do we understand times, time, and half a time? Where do we go to understand that? We go to the Old Testament to kind of unlock the terminology. Okay, but sometimes, however, the repetition that links one vision with another does not mean that the visions refer to the same time period. And this is what he discusses here in regard to the four trumpets and the first four bowl judgments. Clearly, these things are linked together because the same spheres are being affected in the trumpets and in the bowls. But there is a climactic order. There is a progress and eschatological emphasis, or emphasis in the where it falls in the end times. And so we get this picture that the trumpets are describing the judgments of God, but in a restrained way. Trumpets serve to warn, don't they? If there's an army that's coming, you see them on a horizon, what would men do? They would begin to blow the trumpets so that the troops could get ready. It's a warning. And so we look at the world today and we see wars. We hear rumors of wars. And we read of famines. And we read of natural disasters and destructions. Are any of these things total? Not right now. They're not total. They are restrained, right? The wars, even the Great War, you know, World War I, World War II, we could talk about this. I mean, just global conflict. You know, is the world coming to an end? It probably seemed like that to a lot of people, right? But nevertheless, that war was restrained. It was not yet the end. It was a trumpet, the great tsunami that killed over 100,000. You know, what is that? It's, in a sense, a trumpet blast. You know, we're to mourn over it. You know, all of those things as Christians were to give aid, of course, but in a sense were to say, look, this is just kind of a foretaste of what the final judgment will be like, and so on and so forth. Famines and plagues and all the rest are like trumpet blasts, warning men, calling men and women to repent before the end. Yeah.
So the 3.5 years really is not 3.5 years. I mean, we're in the total tribulation now.
Right.
And so then the great tribulation would be the last 3.5 years, but not necessarily 3.5 years.
I don't think we can put a time frame on the great tribulation. I think, as I see it, I don't believe it's going to be. I don't think the book of Revelation really reveals that the great tribulation is going to be any particular time. What I do see in the book of Revelation, though, is an intensification of tribulation. This whole age is. Numbers, remember, one of the principles of interpretation was that numbers count in the book of Revelation. I don't know if I'm prepared to give a full answer to that right now, but here is what I would notice about it. What is the number of perfection?
Seven.
The number of 3.5 is half of the number of perfection. So when I see the number 3.5, I'm given the impression that this is a period of time that does not span all of human history. You know, it's a section of time, and things have come before it. There will be things that happen after it, but this is describing maybe the church age, you know, which is a portion of human history. Things have gone before. There will be things that come after. So, I mean, that's just, I don't know. I need to go and study that in greater detail as to what exactly the symbolism of 3.5 is, but again, the literalist says, well, we must take it literally. It has to be 3.5 years. And my question would be, why would you think that, given that we are in the middle of the book of Revelation, where every other number seems to have a symbolic force to it? You know, 12, 24, 144,000. The book is filled with symbols in every other respect. So we probably, our gut response should be not to say, when will this 3.5 years literally take place, but rather, what does the number 3.5 signify? It means something important. It's not meaningless, but at the same time, what does it signify? And that's the first thing that sticks out to me, that it's 1/2 of the number 7, which is the number of perfection.
And what is number 4 mean? Because it seems like there's a lot of fours.
I think four corners of the earth, right? Yeah. It seems to me, and again, this is just my, because I didn't come prepared with answers for that, but it seems to me that four is often associated with the totality of the earth. Four corners of the earth and the four riders going out and bringing full judgment upon the earth and so on, yeah.
Good. Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I remember
having the same thought, Linda, about like there's 7 years of tribulation, the 3.5. But something you said early on in the beginning of the study was, if that was really true, then there would be a clock that starts ticking, and we're not to know the hour, so it really is kind of counterintuitive for that to actually be the case when the Lord plainly says you're not going to know the hour or the day.
Well, there is definitely a clock in the pre-trib, pre-millennial system, because when does the clock start? It starts at the rapture, and it's 7 years until the Lord returns, right? I mean, in the post-trib, pre-millennial view, there may not be such a clock. You know, it's a little less obvious, I guess, because there's no rapture. There's no pre-trib rapture to start the countdown. But yeah, that's a good observation. So, but repetition is key. Recapitulation is key. But what I like about Johnson's approach is he acknowledges that it's used actually differently. Sometimes it's describing the same event, different camera angles, same period of time. But sometimes the repetition occurs in such a way to show us that these things are related, but they're not the same event. Trumpets and bowls, two different things being talked about. God's partial judgment and the restraining of that judgment. The bowls referring to the final judgment, the outpouring of God's wrath upon all of the earth. Those four spheres, the four corners of the earth, maybe, you know, having to do with that. Okay, so it's important to give attention to the similarities and the differences between each vision and the vision cycle. So now, I'm looking at the clock. We're fine, I think. This is what I really wanted to get to, is to present you with what I think is a very good outline of the book of Revelation. Okay, that's what I find a lot of people want, is how do I read this thing, and where do I understand, you know, the transitions to be existing in this book? How should I go about studying it, you know, in a systematic, careful way? And trust me, so many suggestions have been made for outlines to the book of Revelation. I appreciate this one because I think it's based upon good principles of interpretation. I think everything that was said here so far, points 1 through 8 in this outline, these are not answering the question, what exactly is the structure, but this is answering the question, what are the markers? What are the things we should be paying attention to help us come to a conclusion concerning the structure of the book of Revelation, okay? And so here is Dr. Johnson's working proposal. I do appreciate the way he words that. You know, in his book, he says this is a working proposal. What does that mean? It's in process, he says. I think this is the best way to view the book, but it could probably be improved upon, or perhaps it can. I actually add a little more nuance to it at one point in this outline. It's not really adding anything to his thought, just adding something to his presentation of his thought in the book. So, first of all, we're to look at the, notice here, there's three big sections to the book of Revelation. What are they in this outline? Well, yeah. Prologue, body, epilogue. And you did notice that there are these strange interludes here that really don't fit into the outline. That's why they're formatted the way they are in all caps and off to the left. But prologue, body, epilogue. Prologue, verses 1 through 8, we have the title, chain of transmission, promise of blessing. In verses 1 through 3, we have the epistolary opening, verses 4 through 6. Just really quickly, what does that mean, epistolary opening? Anybody know?
Well, I'm thinking epistles.
Epistle.
Like the letters to the
okay.
Church.
So there's an opening in the book of Revelation that sounds a lot like the opening in a lot of the epistles. Why would that matter?
The audience.
Okay, there's an audience. What's the purpose of the book?
To encourage the people.
So just as Paul wrote to the Romans to encourage their hearts and to strengthen them in the faith, so too the book of Revelation has that. It's a letter. That's what we can't forget. It's not just pure apocalyptic literature, you know, meant for, you know, enjoyment in reading or something. It's right. It's a letter to churches, so that's significant. And there's announcements about and by the coming king in verses 7 through 8, right? And so the stage is set there. Let's get into the body, though, which is by far the bulk of the book of Revelation. It's from verse 9 on through chapter 22, verse 9. So by far the bulk of it. And notice that there's two parts to the body. What are they?
The things which are.
And the things which shall take place after these things. So the letters to the seven churches are describing the way things are. And if you read the letters to the seven churches, you get it. Here's the state of each church. Here's the strengths. In most cases, here are the weaknesses. Repent of the weaknesses where they exist, lest I come and remove your lamps down. In this way, though, those were real letters to real churches with real problems, with real strengths, and in most cases, real weaknesses, right? That was to them. Do those letters apply to us, though? Yeah. So things which are, I mean, it was to them, just like Romans or Corinthians was written to a church which had issues, right? Does Corinthians apply to us, though we are not in Corinth? Yeah. In the same way, the letters to the seven churches apply to us. These are problems that are common to the church in all times and all places, and they should call us to repentance. But this is the structure of the book. Those letters were written to real churches existing in John's day. These were things which are. Okay, there's a vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. What? And John is said to become in the Spirit at the beginning of that vision. What does that communicate, by the way, if the Son of Man is walking around in the middle of the lampstands? The lampstands represent the churches. Christ is present. He is present with His churches. Though He is at the right hand of the Father and invisible to us, He was present to those churches. He was in their midst, and He is in our midst as well. The letters to the seven churches then follow from verse 1 of chapter 2 on through the end of chapter 3. But then we get into the body of the body, right? The bulk of the body, which describe the things which shall take place after these things. And the emphasis really is this: Christ will defeat and destroy His enemies. Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father until His enemies are made His footstool. He's already earned victory on Calvary, but He's awaiting the consummation of that victory. He already is seated on the throne, ruling as king, but He's waiting for this process to play out to where all of His enemies are finally defeated and fully defeated. That's really what chapter 4 on through to verse 9 of chapter 22 describe in the book of Revelation. The defeat of Christ's enemies, Satan, the demonic forces, the worldly powers which oppose Christ. That's what this book is about, okay? And we notice that the opening of scrolls is very significant in the unveiling of this revelation. Daniel, in the Old Testament, was told to write down things, and he was to do what with it? Reveal it? Seal it up. For the time is not yet. But here the book of Revelation it comes to us through the unsealing of the scroll, which tells us that probably the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are connected. Which one brings greater clarity to us?
Revelation.
Daniel was told not to reveal certain things, but Christ has the authority to break these seals and to bring the revelation of these things to us, because the time has finally come for that, right? Okay, so that's a very key feature here. And when the scrolls are open, we see current and coming woes and precursors of the end in verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 11, or through verse 18 of chapter 11, okay? The vision is of the one on the throne and the lion slash lamb in chapters 4 and 5. And it is the Lamb who has authority to open the seven seals in chapter 6 up to the beginning of chapter 8. Okay, so you're familiar with that, I think. Probably you've read the book of Revelation or you've heard about it. But there's the opening of the seals. John is concerned, you know, who can open these seals? And it's the Lion Lamb, one of my favorite images there. He's both things, the Lion and the Lamb. He's the one who has authority to open these seven seals ultimately, okay? Interlude, okay? This is a really neat observation. It's kind of hard to fit it neatly into the outline, right? Because these two interludes that exist in the book of Revelation. They break the pattern of things. They come in and they just disrupt it. What is an interlude, by the way? How would you describe it?
Like a change of something, or a break of a performance, something. It breaks the trajectory of what's happening and goes off.
Yeah,
a bit.
Yeah. Timeout. Disruption. You know, things are. So put your eyes on the book of Revelation right now and go to chapter 6, okay? And it's all about the seven the seals being opened, right? Verse 1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Okay, so the first seal is opened. Verse 3, the second seal is opened. Verse 5, the third seal. Verse 7, the fourth seal. Things are just rolling along, right? Here we go. We're moving. We're moving through human history, I guess. We're being shown things that will take place after John's day. Fifth seal, verse 9. Sixth seal, verse 12. But we were told that this scroll had seven seals on it. We come to the sixth seal, and then all of a sudden we see chapter 7, the 144,000 of Israel are sealed. They're marked off and protected by God. This is an interlude. Chapter 7 breaks the pattern, doesn't it? We would expect, where's the seventh seal? Well, it does not appear until chapter 8. Verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Obviously, this is a very significant seal here. You know, the seventh seal is a significant one, you know. And what the seventh seal does is it actually gives way to the seven trumpets, ultimately. So, but what's the purpose of chapter 7? It's an interlude. It takes a break from the pattern. And what it does is it slows the pace down, doesn't it? Here we are rolling along, and it slows everything down. And it gives us a vision concerning the state of the people of God on earth, you know. And it's showing that the people of God are marked off and protected in the midst of all of this tribulation, you know. So things are rolling along, and there's much tribulation, but we pause, we slow things down, and we're shown that God is caring for his people even still. And then it picks up again. In chapter 8, and we begin to move on once more with the progression of things, right? Okay. There's a vision of the incense altar in chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, and then that leads right into the sounding of seven trumpets. Current and coming woes sound warnings. They prefigure the coming wrath. We've talked about the purpose of trumpets already, haven't we? And that runs from 8:7 through 9:21, and then also 11:14 through 18, with a scroll being delivered in the cosmic conflict of the ages, coming after that from 10:1 on through 22:9. Okay, so this is probably a frustrating experience because, again, as it has been with a lot of things lately, I'm just giving you kind of a broad overview. It would be great to slow down and to just teach through every one of these sections of the book of Revelation someday, Lord willing, you know. But here I'm just giving you a broad overview of how this book is structured. It's easy to see the progression from seals to trumpets, right, to bowls. We notice that. But do you notice that the book of Revelation isn't quite so clean so as to just let us roll from one to the next? There are these interludes that take place, and they're interjected into the text to slow the pace down and to show us God's care for his people on earth. Okay, the scroll is delivered in 10:1. 10:1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, you know. So we're introduced to this great angel with a little scroll here. But notice there's also an interlude in 11, chapter 11, okay? This angel is a powerful figure, right? And he's announcing great things that are to take place. But chapter 11, again, breaks the pattern of things. There's a break between the sixth trumpet that was mentioned to us in 9:13, okay? The sixth trumpet was mentioned to us in 9:13. So how many seals were mentioned before the interlude?
Six.
Right. We're seven. Interlude. And what was the message communicated to us in the interlude? God caring for his people. In the midst of all of this, God's people are sealed. They're protected. They're preserved, right? So six seals, interlude, and then the seventh seal comes to us as a vision of heaven, which leads into seven trumpets. And then how many trumpets are blown, first of all? Six. And then there's kind of this pause. There's another interlude in chapter 11. And again, what is the message here in chapter 11? Except that the temple is measured. What is a temple? Who is the temple, I guess, is the way to put it. Yeah, in the New Testament, Paul's writings, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ used the cornerstone. The temple is measured, you know, so it's preserved. Also, we see that there are these two witnesses that arise, and they are killed but victorious. Killed but victorious. They're killed and then they come back to life. We're going to eventually come to Revelation chapter 20, where we see that when people are beheaded and they experience the first death, physical death, what do they actually experience? The first resurrection, you know. So do you get the message here? So remember, it's an epistle being written to a persecuted church who's already suffering greatly, tribulation, trial. And the seals are unrolled, but God has sealed his people and has protected his people. He's caring for you. The seven trumpets are being blown, which are warnings of even greater destruction in the future, but it's real persecution, real trial, real tribulation. There's six of them blown, but then we're given a vision of these two witnesses. Maybe it symbolizes Israel and the Gentile church, you know, the saints, old and new covenant. But what are these doing? They're proclaiming the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. And they're martyred. And it looks like they're defeated, like they're being snuffed out by the world. But what happens to them, in fact, except that they come to life? So your death is not loss. It's actually victory.
So the temple is a measurement of his people?
Yes. And it corresponds to the temple shown to us in Ezekiel. And we've discussed this early on, I think, just how the New Testament goes about interpreting Old Testament prophecy and all these things. You know, so the literalist says, no, there's going to be a real temple. It's going to be this size. But I think the proper thing to do is to see that, well, this symbolizes something real, but it symbolizes something real. It's symbolism here. It's a picture of the people of God, once again, in this interlude in chapter 11, being protected, being preserved. I mean, you're like, protected? Weren't these men killed? Yeah, what I mean by protected is preserved, ultimately. You know, maybe suffering physical death, but what they have as a result is life evermore. You know, I think that's the general message here in chapter 11. Certainly, I could speak with much greater care and bring out more nuances here if I were teaching through this chapter, which, Lord willing, I'll do someday. But then it's after the two witnesses here in chapter 11 that we finally hear the seventh trumpet, right? And just notice that with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, things seem to come to a culmination. The seventh trumpet seems to describe to us the end of all things, right? For example, verse 19 of chapter 11, then God's temple in heaven was open and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunders, and earthquake and heavy hail. I mean, something cataclysmic is happening here. We see earlier in chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's this victory cry, like, hey, it's finished, right? It's finished. Like, wait a minute, we're only in chapter 11. How could it be finished? There's so much more of the book here, you know? And then in chapter 12, we see a great sign, and it's clearly talking about the birth of Christ. So this is probably the most obvious example of recapitulation in the book of Revelation, that the seventh trumpet brings us all the way to the end where heaven and earth are joined. You know, the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of the world. You know, it's finished. And then chapter 12, recapitulation, throws us back to the birth of Christ again, okay? And here's how Johnson organizes this whole section from chapter 12 on through to just about the end of the book of Revelation. The combatants are revealed in chapter 12. Who are the combatants? You know, it's the mother, her child, and the dragon who are at war with one another. Who is the mother? Well, it is Mary, but perhaps it represents the people of God in a broader sense. Who is the child? It's obviously Jesus. And who is the dragon? It's the evil. He's the evil one. There are beasts that are mentioned in chapter 13. We see them, the Lord and his army fighting there in chapter 14, 1 through 5, and then the announcement of the harvest in 14, 6 through 20. And so the combatants are revealed here. We see the end of God's wrath described to us in 15 through 16, the seven angels of the last plagues in chapter 15, and the seven bowls of the last plagues in chapter 16. And then from there, we see the harlot's judgment. Come, I will show you. He carries me away in the spirit is the language here in 17:1 through 19:10. And then we see the last battle where the rider on the white horse and his army are revealed. In take one, we see the human enemies of God, the beast and the false prophet, are destroyed. In take two, we see the dragon who has been bound for 1,000 years is released and finally defeated. So the combatants are revealed in this whole section here. They're introduced to us. And as things move on to the end, we see that one after the other are systematically wiped out. Okay. The human enemies of Christ who wage war against the church, the harlot, the beasts, the dragon himself, they finally come to experience God's judgment in the end. And then we see the end of the first creation, the arrival of the new in 2011 through 21:8, the last judgment, the first things have ended, and the new heaven, the earth, all things have been made new, and the bride's glory. Come, I will show you, and he carried me away in the spirit again in 21:9 through 22:9. So that's just very rapid, isn't it? It's 9:33 already. Very, very rapid here. But I'm hoping you're kind of getting the idea the idea of recapitulation is huge, and the idea of different camera angles on kind of the same event is huge, right? Different camera angles on the same event is also a big deal here. And what we have in the end is just kind of a very detailed picture of how God is going to be preserving his people in the midst of trial and tribulation, and how he will in the end finally bring judgment upon his various enemies. You know, it's just not just judgment upon Satan, though it is that, but also the harlot, you know, who was empowered by Satan, and also the beast and the false prophet empowered by Satan. God is going to bring all things to a consummation is the message here in the book of Revelation. And then there is the epilogue in 22:6 through 21, which just kind of wraps everything up. And it is important because we see some of the same things that were said in the introduction are also said here. The emphasis over and over and over again, I am coming quickly, you know. And the reference to the fact that these things must soon take place is emphasized again in the epilogue. And then again, the promises of blessing for those who read this book and live by it are contained in the end here. So is this all clear to you now? No, it's not clear to you. No. I'm leaving you with it. You have the chapter. You have the chapter. You have the framework, yeah. And I think that is helpful. Lord willing, if I'm to preach through the book of Revelation, it's important that kind of our people have these foundations in place. So I need to encourage those who haven't come to this class to listen to this. Maybe I do need to threaten, you know, like I'm going to wait for everyone to check in with me that they've listened to all the teaching before I start this sermon series, because it would be hard to just, you know, talk about all this in the midst of a sermon series on it. You know, you kind of want to just deal with the text, but obviously I'll have to from time to time. The thing I added to Johnson's outline just really quickly, if you go to letter E, little letter E, up about, I don't know, 10 lines from the end, the last battle. In his book, he does talk about how there is a take one and a take two. Okay? In take one, we're looking in particular at the human enemies of God, the beast and the false prophet being defeated. Okay, so the camera is focused in upon that grouping and what the last battle does in regard to them. But in take two, we're given a vision yet again of the dragon who has been bound for 1,000 years and is released and defeated. Why do you think I took the time to bring that nuance out in the outline? It's because for us, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and how we interpret it is very important. That's where the millennium is mentioned. And so I think the proper interpretation of it is, again, to see that recapitulation is taking place. The last battle has been described to us in take one as it pertains to human enemies of God, the beast and the false prophet. And then in 22:1, we're taken all the way back quickly to the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ. And we move very rapidly in verses 1 through 10 all the way up through the church age to the last battle once more, to where we finally see the release of Satan and his final destruction. You know, I think it... Honestly, it's the only interpretation, in my opinion, that makes sense of what we see going on in chapters 19 and 20, to notice the recapitulation, the very abrupt and rapid recapitulation that takes place in those 10 verses. Okay. So that's why I decided, this is Johnson's material here, but he doesn't list it that way in his like little brief outline at the end of his chapter for some reason, but I think it's a helpful point. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book that we are considering. We thank you for men who have labored to bring clear teaching to us, Lord, concerning this book. We don't see them often. We see their books, but we know that they have spent hours upon hours laboring, Lord, to bless your church with clarity on these matters. So thank you for them, Lord. Would you bless them? Would you make us diligent, Lord, to also do what we can to understand the teaching of this book so that we might live by it? Would you strengthen us now, Lord, and bless your people as they come to worship you, Lord? I pray that your Spirit would refine us, encourage us, grow us up in you, that we would love you all the more. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.